Well, I just want to welcome you all. If this is your church home, if this is your place where you, can I use the phrase, hang up your church hat, then welcome. So glad that you are here this morning. If you're a guest with us, we welcome you. Glad you're here. If you're tuning in online, welcome. We just want to collectively, as the body of Christ, be together as God's Word challenges us, not neglecting to meet together, but being together as the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Well, Josh McDowell, the famous apologist who defends the faith, I once heard him say this: a problem well defined is half solved. A problem well defined is half solved. Have you ever known that to be true in your life? When you've got a problem, when there's a situation that you or your family, when you're facing, and it's well-defined, you look at it and you talk it through, it's like, this is the problem. The solution can kind of present itself a lot of times. Maybe not every time, but can kind of present itself. A problem well-defined is half-solved. Well, that's what the author of the book of Hebrews does for us. In a text that we have this morning, he clearly defines one of the problems of the Old Covenant. He defines one of the problems that we have with the Old Covenant, and by defining the problem, the solution is more or less evident. So what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to present us with the problem, and then I think our eyes will see clearly enough to see the solution. So with that in mind, please, if you haven't done so already, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles that's provided in the seats in front of you, you'll find today's passage on page 1006. As you're turning there, I want to very quickly do something a little bit different. I was listening to a message on the book of Hebrews this week, and the pastor gave a chiastic structure of the entire book. And I thought, I wish I'd had this several months ago when I started the book of Hebrews. It would have been really nice. Structures are very helpful, and when we look at how a piece of literature, specifically a book from the Bible, is structured, it helps us to see exactly what the author's intent is, why he wrote it the way he did, and it helps us to find out, you know, what's the context. So I just want to really quickly share this with you. I hope it's helpful. The overarching theme of Hebrews is that Jesus is greater. We've been looking at that all along the way through our study. Jesus is greater. He's greater than anything that has ever come before him. And, you know, spoiler alert, he's going to be greater than anything that comes after. But here, I want to give you the chiastic structure of the book. Now, just to remind you, a chiastic structure, I've explained this before to refresh your memory, it's a Jewish literary structure that is often, not always, but often used throughout Scripture. You think about a chiasm this way, that you have beginning parts, you have ending parts, you have middle parts, and they all correspond. The beginning corresponds, the middle parts correspond, and typically, not always, but typically, they're leading to a middle ground, and the middle, that center, that is the big theme, the big idea, the driving force of where the author is going for. And when we understand that middle ground, it gives us the context to understand the rest of the book. So I want to show you how this relates to Hebrews. First of all, there's a graphic you can see behind me. In chapters 1 and 2, we'll remember the author was contrasting Jesus with angels, and what he was doing was showing us that Jesus is the greater revelation. In fact, he showed us in verse 1 chapter of chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 1, he says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Jesus is the greater revelation. And that, if we go back to the graphic, that corresponds with chapters 12 and 13 of Hebrews. And what do chapters 12 and 13 give us? They give us a greater mountain. Let me just read for you from chapter 12, verses 18 through 22. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and a sound of trumpet and a voice whose words have made hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. We have a greater mountain. Now, I know you're asking yourself, what in the world does a mountain have to do with Revelation? Simply this. The Bible so often shows us when revelation is given, it's typically given on top of a mountain. You think about Moses. Where did he get the law? Mount Sinai. And there's other examples throughout the book. So what we have here are two corresponding, beginning and end of Hebrews, greater revelation, greater mountain. But then let's move further in. Next, we see Hebrews 3 and 4, which deal with Moses and how Jesus is the greater Moses. And what did Moses do? He led the people to the edge of the promised land. And this corresponds with where we're going to get into soon, chapter 10, verses 19 through chapter 11. And you know chapter 11 as the Great Hall of Faith. But what were those people in the Great Hall of Faith waiting for? They were waiting for a greater inheritance. So we see in this, here, in fact, let me read this for you, chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. Those all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. So who is it that brings us to the greater homeland, the greater inheritance? It's Jesus. Jesus, the greater Moses, brings us to the greater inheritance. But then let's move in a little bit further inward. We delved into that Jesus is our great high priest. We saw that in chapters 5 through 7. Jesus is the great high priest, and that corresponds to where we've been the past couple of weeks, that Jesus is the greater sacrifice. Both Old Covenant and New Covenant have to do with sacrifices. The Old, of course, inadequate. The New is complete and total. Chapters 5 and 7, the greater priest. Chapters 8, verse 7 through 10, 17, the greater sacrifice. So then what's in the middle? What is the great emphasis? Chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, let me read it for you, at least the first part of it. Now, the point in what we are saying is this, and right there, can you hear it? The point in what we are saying is this. He's spelling it out for us. This is the point of the book. We have such a great high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Now, that may not tickle your fancy like it does me, but I find that absolutely fascinating. The author of the book of Hebrews is a sheer genius in how he has put this chiastic structure together with Jesus, our great high priest, at the center. And of course, we know that underneath all that was the Holy Spirit, who is the true composer of this marvelous epistle. Again, I wish I'd had this information months ago, but that's okay. I'm still learning. I'm still learning what this is all about, and I hope you find this helpful. And one way that something like this is helpful, one way that these kinds of structures are helpful, is that they help us in where exactly we are in the author's argument. Anyone remember going to the mall? Remember when you couldn't buy things online and you actually had to go places? You would, for you kids, let me explain this. When you walked into the mall, oftentimes there was this big marquee map that would be the layout of the whole mall, and there was always these little stickers on them that would say, "You are here," so that you could see where to go, right? One of the structures, you're here. You are here. This is where we are, chapter 10. As we begin chapter 10, I just want you to know that one of the reasons that I want to go through the structures to let you know, hey, you're here. You are here. Verse 1, chapter 10, 4. Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Here's your first point this morning, the problem. We're looking at the problem, one of the problems that is. The author presents us with this problem, and the problem is this. Humanity is imperfect, and there's nothing you can do about it. Humanity is imperfect, and there's nothing you or I or anyone else can do about it. Now, since chapter 8, we've been talking about the greater sacrifice. We're in the greater sacrifice section. We've been looking at the contrast between the Old and New Covenant. I just said that. I'm going to say it again. No, moving on. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. And we've seen several aspects of this New Covenant and what this means. We've seen that Jesus makes the Old obsolete. We've talked about that. We've seen that the Old Covenant, specifically the tabernacle, is a copy and shadow of the heavenly tabernacle. We've seen that the blood of bulls and goats is inadequate is adequate only for external purification, but Christ's blood is the only thing that we need for internal purification. We've seen that the blood of Christ was used to purify both heaven and people who receive him. Thus, the two are united, and it's the place where we belong. We've seen all that. We've seen that contrast between the old and new covenants. But the author wants to pull out another aspect of these covenants, and that is this: the old covenant is unable to perfect people. That's his argument. The old covenant is unable to perfect people. That's the main idea. Now, that's a problem. Why is that a problem? Why is human imperfection a problem? I mean, think about it. We kind of go about our day, we mingle with believers and unbelievers alike, and everybody knows we're not perfect. It's no big deal. We still get our work done, right? Because imperfect humans cannot draw near to God. And we've seen this all throughout Hebrews. The tabernacle was set up in such a way to emphasize the holiness of God. The only way to approach God was to be subjected to a set of rituals, and only the high priest could do this. Otherwise, if you didn't do that, if you just tried to approach God, you would die. Imperfection is a problem. Let's get into this further. Verse 1 again. For since the law, that is the earthly, remember the author's been contrasting the two covenants, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. Now the idea here, just to remind you, the old system is a shadow of the real thing. Remember, the real thing is in heaven. The real tabernacle's in heaven. Jesus is in heaven. The old tabernacle was a shadow. It was a copy. And a shadow implies that something is casting the shadow. When you stand in the sun, you cast a shadow. And your shadow is nearby, unless you're Peter Pan. It's nearby. There is a heavenly reality that is casting this earthly shadow. The earthly tabernacle is this shadow, and the heavenly, of course, is the real, the true realities. So specifically, the author is saying the law has but a shadow, notice this, of the good things to come. Now, what are those? All that Christ has brought. Forgiveness of sins, communion with the Father, mediating on our behalf, all of that. We've looked at that. The law was but a shadow. It only got us so far with those things, but Christ brings the reality. Paul tells us in Colossians 2:17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Jesus is the substance that casts the shadow of the old covenant. And we see this in how people were limited in their ability to draw near to God. In the old covenant, again, if you tried to draw near God, unless you were the high priest going through the rituals, you died. So because the old covenant was but a shadow, note this, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The shadow cannot make people perfect. Despite the sacrifices that were offered continually, and we know, we've been talking about it, there were many animal sacrifices that were offered. Every morning and evening, there was a sacrifice. Every time an Israelite was so moved in his heart, he would bring a sacrifice. Every year on the Day of Atonement, there were sacrifices over and over and over again. It was a continual process, but no matter how many bulls, how many goats, how many lambs were sacrificed, it was ineffective to bring about perfection. In fact, the author, in verse 2, follows this to its logical conclusion. Otherwise, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? In other words, if the old covenant sacrifices could perfect the worshipers, wouldn't the sacrifices have stopped? I mean, if all you had to do was sacrifice a lamb and it perfected you, you wouldn't continue to offer sacrifices. You'd have no need. One and done, good to go. There wouldn't be, as the author puts it, any consciousness of sin. We wouldn't be conscious of sin because we would have dealt with that. Our sins would have been dealt with animal sacrifices. We'd have no need to think about it anymore. Verse 3, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. One of the things the sacrifices did was remind people of their sins. We have to do this because we're sinners. And those words, every year, should make us think Day of Atonement. That has been on the author's mind as he's been constructing the last couple of chapters. Day of Atonement. The constantness of the sacrificial system was the reminder of the reality of sin in the lives of the people. And why was this so? Why was the sacrificial system a constant under the Old Covenant, verse 4? Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, I don't have to go into the Greek to explain that one to you. Straightforward. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In other words, all the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, ultimately inadequate to really deal with sin. You're imperfect, and there's nothing you can do about it. How encouraging. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? Had a great encouraging time at baptism, and the pastor just brings me down. Now, how do we apply this? Because I want you to stop and think about it. If the whole point that I'm making is that you're imperfect and there's nothing that you can do about it, then what are you supposed to do about it? Well, if you're imperfect, and we are, all of us, and there's nothing we can do about it, then we need to stop living like we are perfect. And we all do this. Now, I mean, I'm not saying, you know, I know we don't say, well, I'm perfect and I know what your problem is, but I'm perfect. We don't say that, I know. But we do live our lives in arrogance and in pride as if we were perfect. We love our opinions. We love our point of view. Don't try to fool yourself into thinking you don't do this. We all do it. I do it. I think one way, and I could go into many ways, but I think one way that this arrogance and this pride that comes out in us is the way we compare ourselves with one another. And we all do this. We all have an internal lawyer that either condemns or defends us. And one way that internal lawyer defends us is by comparing us to others. The internal lawyer says, you're better than that. You don't do what he does. You don't say the kind of things she does. You're better than that. Now, of course, this can work in the opposite too. You can compare yourselves in a way where you're putting yourself down. Also, you can do that as well also, but it all goes back to pride, because who are you thinking about? You. So listen to this. We are all imperfect. Not one of us, and here's what I want you to listen to. Not one of us is better than the other. What does it matter to what level of imperfection you are when we're all in the same imperfection group? It doesn't matter if you're a criminal. It doesn't matter if you're a psychopath. It doesn't matter if you're a tyrant. It doesn't matter if you're a mild-mannered religious do-gooder. We're all imperfect. We're all in the imperfection boat, and there's nothing we can do about it. What good does it do to compare ourselves to others? You know, the Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It doesn't matter how you look on the outside. Your heart, my heart, is desperately sick. It's not like, you know, I got a few imperfections here and there, sure. I got a couple of scuffs. I got a little quirks in my personality, yeah, but it's not that. We are desperately sick. We are deeply flawed. We are hopelessly corrupt in and of ourselves. So where does that leave us? Well, we can't ignore this problem of our imperfection. We are tempted to ignore the problem of our imperfection. We're tempted to think we're okay and it's everybody else's fault. But we can't ignore this problem. Rather, I'm challenging you to seriously consider the level of imperfection of your own hearts. You might tell me, that doesn't sound like any fun. Well, no, it's not. But I'm challenging you to do that. Ponder and consider our level of imperfection. Because when we consider the depth of our imperfection, when we actually stop and we consider this, then it naturally leads to a greater and greater appreciation of Jesus' perfection. Just think back on this week, maybe even this morning. Do you have a perfect week? You have a perfect few hours that you've been up? Let's take it even more seriously. Think back on your life. I know you don't want to. I don't want to either. But the more we look at ourselves, the more we see the imperfection in our heart, the greater and greater our appreciation grows for Jesus' perfection. That, my friends, leads us to our second point. If humans are imperfect and there's nothing we can do about it, problem well defined, then what's the solution? We need a perfect human. We need a perfect human to depend on. If humans are imperfect and there's nothing we can do about it, then what's the solution? We need a perfect human. We need a perfect human to depend on. Where are we going to find that? Verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, now, I'm going to stop you right there for a second. Before we get into what he said, I want to consider those opening words. That word consequently can also be translated for this reason. So let's put it in the context. In other words, because the old system cannot perfect those who draw near, Christ came into the world. Because the old system was inadequate to perfect the worshipers, Christ came into the world. Christ came into the world. What is this? This is the incarnation. This is the mystery of God taking on human flesh. If the problem was that sinful flesh is imperfect and can do nothing about it, then perfect flesh has to step in. And since that doesn't exist, God had to make it happen. Christ came into the world. Now let's look at it again, verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said. Now, the author's about to quote something here. I know you're all waiting for me to get there. I'll get there, I promise. The author's about to quote something here. He's about to quote from Psalm 40. But look what he says. He says, when Christ came in the world, he said. Who said? Jesus said. Now, wait a minute. Jesus wasn't alive in the Old Testament. In fact, we know that Psalm 40 was written by David. In fact, let me read the quote for you. Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. These were David's words. Yet the author of Hebrews is attributing this to something that Jesus said. How can that be? How can that be? In Luke 24, Jesus meets two people on the road to Emmaus, and he has a conversation with them in which he explains all that the scriptures are concerning himself. They all spoke of him. I've often thought I would have loved to have been in that conversation. The old system points to Jesus. The prophets spoke to Jesus. The Psalms spoke of Jesus. So David, writing of his own experiences in Psalm 40, is also reflecting truths about Jesus. And the author of Hebrews goes so far as to say, it's so much talking about Jesus that it's like Jesus spoke these words. So with that in mind, what does Jesus have to say? Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. This is the solution to the problem of imperfect man. Jesus, through David, speaks in Psalm 40, and what he's saying, and this is fascinating, he's saying, God did not delight in sacrifices and offerings. Jesus, who lived before the author even wrote this epistle, is saying what the author's saying here. God doesn't desire, God does not delight in sacrifices. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot do the work needed to perfect the worshipers. Sacrifices and offerings you, God the Father, have not desired. Now, does that seem a little funny? Because the law of Moses is dedicated to the old covenant system, and the one who put that old covenant system together was God. God told them to offer sacrifices. But you see, what the author is getting at is that God wasn't satisfied with the animal sacrifices. They did not perfect. So God, look at it again, verse 5, God prepared a body for Jesus, but a body you have prepared for me. Keep going. Verse 6. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book. Do you see what's going on here? There's a contrast. Now, I want us to pay attention. Get this. The author is using the Old Testament, by the way, to support his point. Perfection is not an animal sacrifice thing. It's a Christ thing who came to do God's will. I'm going to talk more about that in a minute. But the thing that I want to zero in here is the fact that a body was prepared for the speaker of this passage. And the speaker of this passage is Jesus. Again, the incarnation. See, what's going on here is that the author is subtly saying, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, in burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure, but you have prepared a body for me. Now, the passage doesn't say this explicitly, but it says it subtly that because those sacrifices do not work, something else had to be created. A body. But a specific body for a specific individual, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. A body was prepared for me. God did not delight in sacrifices, so he created a body for Jesus for the purpose of being the ultimate once for all sacrifice. So the solution to our imperfection is the incarnation of perfect Jesus. We are not perfect beings. Everyone in this room, I mean, we do understand this. Animals, though unable to sin, if you think about that, animals are unable to sin. They don't have that consciousness. But still, they can't take the place of humanity. So the solution was needed for a sinless person to do this, and the only way for that to happen was for God himself to take on human flesh. The author is saying, again, in his own way, the old system is inadequate. And if the old system is inadequate, let's ask a question. If that old system is inadequate, and I just told you, God is the one who set this up. He took no delight in it, but God set it up. Why did he even bother? Have you ever wondered about that? Why the Old Testament? Why didn't we just move straight to Jesus after the fall? Man was created. Man fell. Okay, we need a Savior. Here comes Jesus. Why didn't it go that way? Personally, I think this is a fascinating question. And I cannot give you all the ins and outs of why God did it this way. I don't have the mind of God. But I am going to say, God's plan in delaying Jesus, I believe, has to do with a time frame that God allows for the presence of sin. Let me explain. Genesis 15. God is telling Abraham that in four generations, Abraham's descendants are going to return to the land of Canaan that God promised him. And at that point, they're going to take the land as their own. And then God makes this statement. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation for, here's the reason, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The iniquity, the sins, the rebellion of the Amorites, one of those tribes that lived in the land of Canaan, it's not yet complete. In other words, there's a time frame that God allows for sin. He allows a length of time for iniquity, for sin to be done before he does step in and put a stop to it. Now, how long is that time frame? Your guess is as good as mine. He is God. I am not. That is a process that functions in the mind of God alone. But I'm also going to say this about the delay in Jesus coming. God set up the law, and through that law, I want you to hear me on this, we have categories by which to identify Jesus. Did you hear me on that? The delay in Jesus coming, God has the whole Old Testament, the law, and through that, God has set up categories by which we identify Jesus. Let me say it this way. Through the nation of Israel, we see prophets, we see priests, we see kings, and all of them were ultimately unfit to do the necessary job, but they provided the framework by which we can see how Jesus perfectly fit those roles. So if we went straight from the fall to Jesus, we would miss that. We would miss the rich history and the rich tradition and even the rituals of the Old Testament that help us see exactly who Jesus is and why he was needed. Jesus came. As verse 7 reads, "Then I said," and this is fascinating that David wrote this, but Jesus is speaking this. "Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Jesus came to do the will of God as it is written of him in the scroll of the book. Now, what is that? That is essentially a reference to the Old Testament. And again, that's fascinating because when David wrote this, the Old Testament wasn't completed yet. However, even by David's time, there were prophecies, there were allusions, there were pointers to Jesus. In fact, right after the fall, Genesis 3:15, God predicts the one who will come to crush the head of the serpent. And that thread is woven all through the scriptures. So in the first point, I challenged you to recognize your own imperfection and our tendency to act like we've got it all together when we don't. In this point, I'm challenging you to completely and totally, every day, every moment, depend on Christ, your perfect substitute. If our problem is our imperfection and our tendency to blindly depend on ourselves, then we must come back to this idea of dependence on Christ and his perfect righteousness. We got to come back to this over and over and over again. I would challenge you, this is a daily thing. And the reason this is a daily thing, the reason I have to remind you about this and then remind myself about this, is because we slip into the mindset of building our own righteousness, of depending on ourselves all the time. We slip into that way of thinking all the time. We go right back to comparing ourselves. We go right back to seeing all the quote-unquote good things we do to think that we're fine. In fact, Paul wrote the entire book of Galatians because the churches in Galatia had adopted a Jesus-plus mentality. They believed in grace through faith in Jesus, but they've been told, hey, you also need to follow certain Jewish rituals to be saved. Paul writes them and says, I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. We need to keep our minds zeroed in on the pure gospel, that is Christ for me, Christ alone. We are deeply imperfect. Only Christ is perfect. So only by casting aside our dependence on self and leaning solely on him as our perfect righteousness do we have any hope for victory in the Christian life. Now here's the thing. It's so ingrained in our sinful flesh to depend on self and neglect Christ that again, we slip into this way of thinking. We do this without even thinking about it. So what do? Well, if the problem is our imperfection, and Christ is the perfect human we need, if he is our perfection, then we have to keep our eyes on Jesus. And in keeping our eyes on Jesus, we need to strive to imitate him. How so? Look at verse 8. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. And these are according to the law. And by the way, the author's taking that scripture from Psalm 40 and he's expounding on it. That's what the author of Hebrews has been doing all through the book. And he's saying here again, God does not delight in the killing of animals. That's not something that brings him pleasure. It didn't do the job of perfecting. Keep reading verse 9. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Now, here's what's going on. Jesus is saying, I have come to do the will of the Father, and we, as his followers, imitate our perfect substitute. In fact, this is in John 6:38. Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus' coming was in obedience to the will of the Father. From before time began, God the Father had willed and planned for God the Son to take on human flesh for the purpose of being the final sacrifice, thus solving the problem of human imperfection. And by doing this, the author points out, God does away with the first, the old covenant, the animal sacrifices that didn't accomplish perfection anyway. He did away with that, and he established the second, the system that does perfect the worshipers. Now, let me just point out something else here. I want to come back. I asked that question. Remember, why did God bother with the old system? We just talked about that a little bit. I want to point out something else. It was inadequate, of course. But something else that we see here, when the author writes, he does away with the first to establish the second, he's actually repeating a pattern that God often follows. God often follows a pattern of setting something up, getting away with it, and then establishing a second. Let me give you an example. Israel calls out for a king in 1 Samuel. Samuel, who was the last judge, knows this is a bad idea. But God tells him to do it anyway. And what does he do? He anoints Saul. Saul was a great king. That was a joke. Saul was an awful king. Saul was a worthless king. Saul turned out to be absolutely horrible. Why did God bother with Saul? He did it to show the people what they truly needed was a man whose heart fully belonged to God. In fact, you could say that Saul kind of represents the Old Testament. He was put in place as king, but he utterly failed. And then along comes David. And just like that, God set up the old covenant system. Though it was inadequate, though it could not remove sin, though it could not perfect, he set it up anyway, and then along comes Jesus. And Jesus perfectly does the will of the Father. Look at verse 10. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By that will, what will? The will of the Father. By the will of the Father, by the desire of God Almighty, we have been sanctified, we have been purified, we have been perfected through the self-sacrificial, obedient offering of Jesus Christ, the once for all sacrifice. Jesus fully bent himself to the will of the Father. He was completely and totally obedient, and so we follow in the pathway of our perfect Savior's footsteps because it's He that perfects us. The problem is that we're imperfect, and the old system that God put in place could not make us perfect, which means we could not draw near to God nor do His will. So Jesus, the perfect human, the God-man, came to be the final sacrifice needed to finally perfect the worshipers by Jesus' obedient example. We too should follow that example, submitting ourselves to the will of God and moving forward in obedience. Now, I think that was the longest sentence I've ever spoken, but that's the point of the passage that we're looking at. Now, you might be thinking this, Pastor Ryan, you've said that Jesus perfected us, but I am not perfect. Neither am I. Yes, in one sense, Jesus has perfected us. He has saved us. We are washed clean by His blood. We are now fit for heaven. But in another sense, we're still living in the flesh, and He is perfecting us as we live this life. We'll never be perfect in this life, but let me tell you something. The moment your soul leaves your body, and you glimpse your Savior for the first time, every one of your imperfections will be eradicated. So how do we apply this? Well, if Christ was the perfect, obedient human we needed, and we are to follow His example, then where are you disobedient? Where does your life fail to match with God's perfect will, God's perfect Son? If Jesus followed the will of God perfectly, where are we failing to do that? Let me ask it this way. How has your pride kept you from obedience? You know, I was once talking with somebody, not somebody from this church, somewhere else, and they told me, and perhaps there was an element of pride as they told me this, they told me that they follow the Ten Commandments. That was their way. That was their righteousness. That was their way of being obedient. Okay, not wrong per se, but you see, the problem is most of us can look at that list of the Ten Commandments and feel fairly good about ourselves. We can. You know, I avoid lying. I haven't murdered anyone. I don't commit adultery. I'm at church every Sunday. I'm doing pretty good. Most of us can look at that list. We can say, you know, I see where I'm missing the mark here or there, but I'm doing pretty good. But you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus took those commands and He went deeper. He said, no. If you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder. If you've lusted, you've committed adultery. If you love your neighbor, but you hate your enemy, that's of no good. And then Jesus makes this piercing statement, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, how does that list sound? Let's ask ourselves an honest question. How are we failing at this? It's not a question of if, it's a question of how. There are areas in your life, there are areas in my life where we are failing miserably, but here's the thing, I'm not trying to lay a burden of striving for perfection. I'm not saying, hey, get out there and cross your T's and dot your I's. Go be perfect. That's not what I'm saying. Don't walk away with that. All that would do is weigh you down with a load that you can't handle and I can't handle either. Instead, I'm calling you to fully surrender to the perfect human. If the problem is our imperfection and there's nothing we can do about it, but by the will of the Father, the perfect human Jesus came on our behalf, lived the life we should have lived, died the death we should have died, then the answer is simple. Look to your Savior and all that He's done. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 reads, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run the race with endurance that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, we need to depend on the only perfect human who solves the problem of human imperfection. Look to Jesus. And why do I say that? Because when we look to Jesus, when we allow our hearts to see Him, when we are wrapped up in who He is and all He's done with us, then what begins to stir up inside is a love for the perfect Savior. And then out of that love, we begin to move forward in obedience. If we try to do it any other way, it's going to be legalism. And if we want to obey, if we want to get rid of our pride and our self-reliance, then we've got to look to Jesus, who is going to soften the inside and move us toward obedience, not motivated by law, but by grace. Yes, we have a problem. It's a big problem. But our Savior is bigger than our problem. And He's not simply provided a solution. He is the solution. Pray with me. Oh, Jesus, thank You. You did not have to come. You chose to come. We had the problem. We were the ones who rebelled. We sinned and turned our back on You, and You didn't leave us there. You came. You wrapped Yourself in flesh and You came to be the solution to our problem. God, there are still so many ways. We are not perfect, but You have us in Your hands. And my prayer is that each man, each woman in this room will look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. God, show us Yourself. Motivate us to obey, not out of compulsion, because You love us. And I pray that love is infectious, that grows from us to our brothers and our sisters in Christ and even beyond to the unbelieving worlds. Jesus, we love You. We thank You. We say all this in Your awesome name, and all God's people said, amen.